So we've already prayed and asked God's blessings upon our time together. We're going to be looking, as you can see, the Son of God questions. This follows up the idea of God the Father questions. And there are 48 different times in the Bible that the phrase Son of God is used. Exactly 48. And take your time to go through every single one of them, but we're going to go through most of them here. It won't be all of them because there are some redundancies in the Bible. So almost the identical verses used in different sections of the Bible. So I didn't go over every single one of them, but these are probably more than 40 of those 48.
What is redundancy?
It means it just repeats. Same thing, yeah. So because of repeating, because of redundancy, I didn't include all of the 48. But so the first one we're going to look at is actually in the Old Testament, the only time in the Old Testament that the phrase Son of God is used. And it's there in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. He answered and said, "Lo, I see," this is now Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." I find that really interesting because what's happening is a heathen king is speaking to those that are with him, not believers, because the believers are in the fire. And so he's speaking on his own terms, around his own people, that the one that looks like, or the fourth one looks like the Son of God. Now, how in the world would this man, being a heathen king, know that God has a son? That's a good question, I think. And I think it's the reason being is because the faithful three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew God so well, and they knew that he had a son so much, that when they witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was able to hear from them that God has a son. But also, they could see, or rather the king could see, the character of the Son of God in their lives. And that's what we can find in Prophets and Kings, for example, that comment is made. But so, as an aside, if you were to take these thoughts of Daniel chapter 3 and compare them with Revelation 13, you have so many parallels that it may open your eyes quite a bit. Here's what I mean. You have an image in Daniel 3. You have an image in Revelation 13. You have fire in Daniel 3. You have fire coming down from heaven in Revelation 13. You have the civil authorities coming against the religious groups group in Daniel 3. You have the civil authorities coming against the religious group in Revelation 13. You have the Son of God referred to in Daniel 3. You have the Son of God kind of in type there. You have to search for that one, but it's there in Revelation 13. You have 666 in Daniel 3. You have 666 in Revelation 13. You have the persecution unto death, or the attempt in Revelation or Daniel 3, the same thing in Revelation 13. So you have all these parallels going back and forth between Daniel 3 and Revelation 13. Now, here's the question in regard to why I explained that. Why, if Daniel 3 is such an end time illustration, why would there be the question about the Son of God in that chapter if that chapter relates to the time of the end when Revelation 13 is fulfilling the mark of the beast and the seal of God? The reason is because the Son of God is going to be an issue, or it was then, and it will be an issue at the future. And so the Son of God is a very important thing in Daniel chapter 3. There are some translations that will call it Son of the Gods, but I favor this one because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of them knew that God was going to send his son. You can read that, for example, in Daniel chapter 3. That's the prophecy of the Messiah coming. The next one I'm going to look at is in the New Testament. All the other ones from here forward are in the New Testament. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, when the tempter came, this is Satan now, when the tempter came, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, so if the devil knew that the phrase Son of God did not belong to Christ, if Satan knew that that phrase did not belong to Christ, why wouldn't he have used that phrase as a tool against the Son of God? You see, if Satan knew that the Son of God was just Right, yeah, he's claiming to be the Son of God. He would have completely undermined that phrase the entire time. But even Satan himself knew that he could not undermine that phrase. So he never, a single time, did Satan try to challenge Christ that he was the Son of God. Now, he's saying, if you be, because we know that Satan heard God the Father speak at the baptism, which was only a few days before this. Jesus already knows that he's the Son of God because he heard that. But what Satan is doing is he's tempting Christ to disbelieve the words of his Father. If you really are, you see, there's a whole lot here. I've presented this message as well in the past, but what's happening here is Satan is coming down as an angel of light. And Christ has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And so who's the one that looks like he was sent from God? The one that's emaciated or the one that's beautified? The one that's beautified, right? And so the reason why he says later, right here, in fact, in this next verse, which is Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, for he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands there shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, right here, the enemy mentioned that God would send his angels to the Son. Why, if that is false, did Satan tempt Christ with it? He tempted him with it because it's true. He knows that God sends his angels, and therefore that's why he said, he will send his angels and give these angels charge concerning you. So Christ understood that God sends angels. That's why Satan showed up as an angel of light, to make it even more difficult for Christ to determine who had sent him. And so Satan shows up as this angel claiming to be from God and saying, you know what? You need help. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Look at yourself. God said he's going to send angels. Here I am.
Well, you think he's going to think it was a real angel.
That's the point. He's going to think it's a real angel. And that's why Satan did this, because Christ knew that God sends angels. Okay? Now, look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. Behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus? What did the demons say? Thou Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Now, if the demons knew that Jesus was not the Son of God, instead of saying, are you here to torment us, Jesus, you Son of God? Instead of saying that, they would have said, you claim to be the Son of God, but we know that you're not, and we're going to expose you. They would have said that, right? But the demons themselves, they knew who he was. And so, therefore, they didn't have the ability to denounce him as not the Son of God. Matthew 14, verse 33. They that were in the ship, they came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Notice, the word thou is singular. In the King James, the words ye, you, and your are plural. Those that were in the ship did not say, ye are the Son of God, as though Christ was made up of more than one. Christ was singular. Thou art the Son of God. Okay, so even the disciples knew that he was one individual, which was the Son of God. So why did they not call him God instead of the Son of God in this situation? In fact, he had just said, peace, be still. And the waters in the Galilee or Capernaum lake were settled. Like everything was still right here. Why didn't they say, of a truth, you are God? Because of a truth, he wasn't God. Of a truth, he was the Son of God. And the disciples knew that. That's why they said it this way. This would have been a really good time for them to say, you know what, you're God, and we're going to worship you. They said, you're the Son of God, and they worshiped him. So that's very important to differentiate. Matthew 26, 63, but Jesus, he held his peace. Now, this is right when he was being charged with who he was. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So tell us, is this true? And do you know in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, the words that came out of Jesus' mouth, the very next words were, I am. You say that about Pilate. This is a little bit different. I am. Now, Jesus knew that if he would hold his peace, he would be denying a truth that it was relevant for the salvation of those that were around them. Okay? If he were to deny this truth, he would be lying. And so based upon the question and being cornered, if you will, Christ spoke the words of truth. Now, you got to understand, the reason why Christ was killed is because he claimed to be the Son of God. And so here, when the priest asked him, the high priest, when he asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of God, or not? If he would have denied, it would have spared his life, but he would have been a liar. Had he not spoken, it would have caused people to doubt and they could have lost their salvation. But because he was bold enough to say, I am, he knew that those two words were his death sentence. And that's what he said, I am. Now, so did Christ lie when he said that he's the Son of God? I mean, I thought you were God. No, I'm the Son of God. And that's what the answer was, I am. What about Matthew 27, verse 40? They said, you that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you really are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so what greater temptations could there have been for Jesus Christ? They said, hey, you that said you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. He did say that, didn't he? He said it in John chapter 2. Save yourself. Go ahead. Now, did he want to save himself? He did. Because in the garden, just a few hours before this, he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Take the cup. He didn't want the cup. He wanted to save himself. And so the devil, through these priests, mind you, the devil through the priests is tempting him with what he wanted. Go ahead, save yourself. If you really are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in fact, there's another section of the Bible where it says, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe. You remember that? Well, of course he wanted them to believe. And so this whole Son of God question was a temptation to Jesus Christ. Now it says there in Matthew 27, verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. So did he trust in God? Oh, yeah. Now, do you believe that Jesus wanted his Father to deliver him? Do you believe that Jesus wanted his Father to have him? Yeah, he said, you know, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus wanted to give himself to the Father. And so all of the wording here is temptation toward the Son of God. He said, I am the Son of God. If he's his son, let him take him now. And so even here is a challenge for Christ to disbelieve that he is the Son of God. And that's really the whole question. Just a few verses later in Matthew 27, verse 54. Now when the centurion, this is a Roman, by the way, and they that were with him watching Jesus, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was God's son. This was the Son of God. Like, God really does have a son. Even the Romans were willing to say it, whereas the church leaders couldn't see it. So my question is, could heathen see beyond what God's church on earth could in this situation? It's awful to think so, isn't it? Mark 1, verse 1. Did Mark know what he was writing about? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark didn't play around. He wanted you to know, this is why I'm writing. This is the beginning of the gospel, the Son of God. And he says there in Mark 3, verse 11, the unclean spirits. Now, these are demons. These are people that used to be with Christ in heaven before Christ took on flesh. The unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell down before him and cried, saying, "You are the Son of God." Now, demons said that. Even the church leaders wouldn't say that. And so it's amazing how the unclean spirits know that Jesus was the Son of God. Why can't we? It says in Luke 1:35, "The angel answered and said unto her," which is Mary, this was likely Gabriel, in fact it was, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." It says, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called God's Son," the Son of God. So the holy thing on the earth was God's Son. Now, we've got to understand that the holy thing was sent to be born. Now, the holy thing had already been God's Son before it was sent. That's why it says in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That means he had an only begotten Son to give. And that's what we're seeing right here as well. Now, notice it says in Luke 3:38, "Are there more ways to understand the Son of God?" Of course there are. Notice right here. "He was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was..." Now, "son of" is actually not even part of that verse. It's "which was of Enos, which was of Seth, which was of Adam, which was of God." That's how it should read. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because the italicized words are not part of the original text. They were added. So, Adam was of God. Okay, Adam, by the way, illustrates the Son of God, I'm sorry, the Father, very well. Here's what I mean. You have the Father being the source of all life here on the earth. There are no other humans that were on this earth apart from Adam. And so Adam would be the father of all, symbolic of the father of all. From Adam was brought forth somebody. From Adam was brought forth Eve. And it was flesh of his flesh. It was bone of his bone. It was of the same substance. It was the same equality. And so we have everything that Adam was, there was brought forth from him to make Eve, to form Eve. And so therefore you have this relationship between the Father and the Son, because the Father brought forth the Son of the same substance, if you will, and Christ was in the form of God, just like Eve was in the form of Adam. And so that's why being the Son of God is important here, but you've got to understand that this is relating to Adam being the Son of God. So the phrase Son of God, even though the words Son of are supplied, can be understood differently. Because we have in Sister White's writings, for example, we have that angels are sons of God by creation. Now, we as sinners are sons of God by adoption. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten, right? So there are different ways to understand the phrase Son of God. Notice it says in Luke 4:41, "The devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are Christ, the Son of God.'" So far, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all testified that demons knew who Christ was. That's pretty interesting. So if the devils knew that Christ was not the Son of God, wouldn't they have called him out as an imposter? That would have been like the main focus of the entire war against Christ as he was on the earth. The entire focus would have been, "You're not telling the truth. You're a liar." Because how many times so far have we read that people are testifying he is the Son of God and he didn't correct them? You'll see a few times when he says it himself. Luke 8:28. "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not.'" So now this is another demon in the book of Luke. But notice, answer this question. Who is Jesus according to this fallen angel, the Son of? The Most High. Who is the Most High? That's God. That's right. There is none higher. He is the Most High. And so he is the Son of God Most High. It's important to understand Jesus is not as high as his Father. His Father is above all and greater than all. That doesn't mean Jesus is less because he is established as a divine Son of God. So they are equal in authority, equal in glory. But even the Father is the God of his Son. The Son is not the God of his Father. In Luke 22, verse 70, then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." So you guys are the ones saying it. Why don't you say it now in public? And so in John 1:34, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now this is John the Baptist. And did John the Baptist give a prophet's report right here? Did he bear record or give witness? Yes, he did. He gave witness right here that Jesus is, quote, the Son of God. And so demons knew it. Jesus himself knew it. John the Baptist knew it. We know that Peter knew it. Peter knew it because of Matthew 16:16. You can read that one for yourself. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right? That's one of the phrases that I didn't include is Son of the living God, but right here we're just studying Son of God. But Peter could have told you the same thing. Now, Nathanael, after he heard that Jesus had knew some things about him when he thought he was in private, and of course it was the angelic ministry that was giving this information to Christ, but Nathanael said unto him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then it was right after this that Jesus said, "Well, does this amaze you? Wait until you understand more of how this happens. You'll see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That's how all this just worked. But Nathanael was able to right away say, "You are the Son." Why did Nathanael say that? Because the Jews were looking for the Son of God. Never, never a single time did the Jews say, "God doesn't have a son." They only said, "You're not the Son of God," right? They didn't like the fact that he was claiming to be the Son of God. John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already," because, here's why they're condemned, "because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Was it important according to him, the one whom Jesus loved, that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, yeah, because remember, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus at this time. Jesus must have relayed to his disciples what he had said to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him at night, or else John wouldn't have known this because he was the only one with Nicodemus, Jesus. And so John recalls this story and makes it very clear that Jesus had said to Nicodemus, "You are condemned if you don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And of course, Jesus was pointing to himself as the only begotten Son of God. And so later in John chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, so when you look at the phrase Son of Man in the New Testament, it comes up lots of times, Son of Man, 80-something times I think it is. And nearly every single time, Jesus refers to himself in the grammatical third person when he's speaking about the Son of Man. "The Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man," it goes on and on. And so the Son of Man is a phrase that Christ uses of himself in the grammatical third person. Now here, Jesus just used the phrase Son of God in the grammatical third person. So notice what it says again. "I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." He didn't say of me. He's referring to himself in the grammatical third person. "They will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Later in John chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That was the guy that was born blind. "And when Jesus had found him, he said unto him, Do you believe on the Son of God? And remember his answer? Lord, I don't even know who he is that I can believe on him. And then Jesus said, I that speak unto you am he. He was so bold to this man. He said it just so plainly. I am God's son, he said to this man that was born blind. But see, he had insight without having eyesight. And as a result of the insight that he was willing to have, Christ was able to reveal to him those beautiful things. I'm the one that's speaking to you. I'm the guy. I'm God's son. And I bet you that man was so inspired. And of course, he realized that the church wasn't ready to have it as soon as even his family was unwilling to answer for him. Well, we don't know. You ask him. We don't want to be kicked out of the church, right? Just read the story. You realize that it's terrible what the church can do to people. They almost have them bound in chains, if you will. You can't go anywhere without us. We're going to get you in trouble. But notice it says in John chapter 10, verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. So now who sanctified Christ? The Father. That's right. So you'll notice that it says the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. It doesn't say he sent him into the world and then sanctified him. He set him apart for a holy purpose and then sent him into the world. That's what that's saying. And so Jesus is saying, well, how can I be blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people online today that will say that if you're teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, you're committing the unpardonable sin. But I would like to just stick with Christ and ask the same question. How could you say that we're blaspheming because we say that Jesus is the Son of God? In fact, we even say Jesus is the Spirit of God, because God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, according to Galatians 4, verse 6. And so these ideas are amazing because Christ was dealing with the same kind of reaction against his messages. Notice what it says in John.
Who do they say he is?
Say again?
Who do they say he is if he's not the Son of God?
He's the son of Joseph. We've seen him work in the carpenter shop. Right? We know where he comes from. You can ask his brothers in John chapter 7. His brothers didn't believe in him either. It's because they were jealous, I'm sure. He had never made any of them angry on purpose. He had never, you know, cursed or sworn or been frustrated. And I'm sure that lifestyle was a very strong rebuke to those big burly brothers, the sons of Joseph, who were probably carpenters themselves. So it says in John 11, verse 4, when Jesus heard, which was that Lazarus had died, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but it's for God's glory, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Okay, so how is the Son glorified, according to this verse? It is for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. This sickness is for God's glory, so that the Son of God can be glorified by that sickness, which is for God's glory. And so the Son of God is glorified by the glory of the Father. That's what he's saying there. Notice later in chapter 11, verse 27, she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So she's just relating what so many other people believed. He really is God's Son, and he's supposed to come into the world. Did Jesus correct one of his closest disciples when she stated that he was God's son? No. He didn't say, you know what, let me correct you real quick. I am God. He didn't say that. He appreciated what she said. In fact, he gave her comfort right after this. Told her that her brother would live. The Jews answered him, which is in John 19:7. We have a law. These are the Jews now. These are the people that are God's church on earth. We have a law. And by our law, not God's law, by our law, he ought to die. Because, here's the condemnation, he has made himself the Son of God. And so the Jews wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God's son. That was their law. They made it pretty clear right there. By our law, he ought to die. Now, John 20, verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So now John, he actually wrote this gospel. And what's interesting about this gospel is verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Finish it for me. Was God. Okay, so if John's whole burden was to show that Jesus was God, if that's what he really meant by that verse, by the way, there's two Greek words that are used, theon and theos. Those are not the same words. Just so you know, you can check it out. It's not in the Strong's Concordance. You need to go to the actual Greek. But these are different words for the Father and the Son there. So it's not the same God. We have, there is God the Father. And so what we have here is Jesus is established in verse 1 as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But now, John, at the end of his gospel, right here in this verse, is establishing why he wrote his gospel. This is why. Let's read it again. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is why the gospel was written. So that we would not conclude that Jesus is God, but rather Jesus is the Son of God. And I think that's really important. Now we're out of the Gospels. We're going to go into the book of Acts. We are now 29 of 46 slides, so we're about halfway through. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest what? Be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what was Philip, an apostle of Christ, asking the eunuch to believe with all his heart here? He was asking him to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, right? What about in 9 verse 20? Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. This is now Paul. After he had been made Paul, he was Saul. He had the scales fall from his eyes. And right away, what did he do? He preached in the synagogues that he is God's son. That was his burden. That was his message. So we're told that at the end of time, there will be such a revival of primitive godliness as was not witnessed since apostolic times. And what was part of the Reformation? Paul, or Saul, was reformed in his mind, in his theology, in his understanding, in his focus, in his commitment. And as a result of all that, in this apostolic time of revival, he started preaching what? That Jesus was the Son of God. So I think even this message is part of that apostolic revival that hasn't been seen since apostolic times, or primitive godliness rather. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. And what was it according to? It was according to the Spirit of holiness. And what did that Spirit of holiness do? It brought him to the resurrection from the dead. So he was declared to be the Son of God powerfully because he was resurrected. And why was he resurrected? Because of the Spirit of holiness. In other words, he didn't have any sin in his life. As a result of not having sin in his life, he was not able to be kept in the grave. 2 Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you even by us, even by me, and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. And so was there a purpose here in referring to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, whom Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus preached? Or was that just an unnecessary inclusion of useless words here in the letter to the Corinthians? Of course not. It was on purpose. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They wanted to emphasize the fact that who they're speaking about is God's dear Son. What about Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Who is this that's living in you, Paul? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we don't just have the flesh of Christ as Jesus in our beings now. What we have is the Spirit or faith of the Son of God that's in us. That's why and how we live at the end of time. Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Question. We will need apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all that preface this verse, until we all come into the unity of the faith and what else?
Knowledge.
The knowledge of the Son of God. That's right. So all the prophets and apostles and evangelists, pastors, and teachers are sent by God, according to this verse, for two reasons. For the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And at that point, we'll be a perfect man and we will be measuring the stature of the fullness of Christ. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Who is this? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. So, Paul, why did you have to write this? Why couldn't you just said Jesus? Because you wanted to emphasize that Jesus is the high priest, the Son of God. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, is the high priest, but some believe that Jesus is actually the metaphorical Son of God, then is Jesus also a metaphorical high priest? Right? That, I mean, it would bear witness that that would be true. If he's metaphorically one thing, he's going to be metaphorically another. If a metaphorical father sent a metaphorical son, it would be a metaphorical plan of a metaphorical salvation for a real mankind? That doesn't sound right, does it? So right here in Hebrews 6, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves God's Son afresh. So who died on the cross? It was God's Son, the Son of God. And they put him to an open shame. So if Jesus really isn't the Son of God, then is falling away and renewing ourselves unto repentance really something to concern ourselves with as well? Could some put him to an open shame by denying what he claimed to be on this earth? Those are two questions for that. So if he wasn't really God's Son, then could we really put him to open shame? You know, I mean, it starts to break down the gospel if you start questioning who God is and who his Son is. What about chapter 7, verse 3? The Bible says he's without father. This is Melchizedek. He's without mother. He's without descent, having neither beginning of days, neither end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. So now, I've presented quite a bit on this topic. It's not published yet, the newer one. The old one is, because I've done it once before. But here are some real basic questions about this verse. Was Jesus without record of an earthly father? Yes. I mean, he had a father-in-law, right? But that's not what we're talking about. Where was his earthly actual father? Okay, so was he without record of a heavenly mother? Yeah, where was his mother in heaven? He didn't have one. So he was without father, without mother. In that case, Jesus was. Well, did he have legal records of his actual birth? I mean, where was the hospital when Jesus was born, and where are the records? We've heard the story that he was in a manger, right? He was in an inn. And he was in part of the inn that nobody else was really staying in because, I mean, do they take records of those things? Where's his birth record? And are there any expectations of his death? Of course not. He lives and abides forever, it says in Hebrews chapter 7 later. So in type, Melchizedek was like unto Jesus, the Son of God. There's no genealogical record of father, mother, birth, or death of Melchizedek. He just shows up in chapter 15 of Genesis and then he goes away. Is it 15? I think it's 15. Somewhere around there, 14 or 15. But so that's why he does illustrate the Son of God. I've got notes on this if anybody's interested. They can find, I just did a series through the book of Hebrews. It was so fun. I really enjoyed it. And I spent quite a bit of time on Melchizedek just for the sake of this verse. So Hebrews 10, verse 29, Of whom much sorer punishment suppose ye? Shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot God's Son, the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? So again, the question, if Jesus really wasn't the Son of God, then was the blood he shed really more important than yours or mine? No. He had to be God's Son, or else his death would have, I mean, what difference would it have made? Right? Somebody equal with the Father, divine, needed to die. 1 John 3:8, we're almost finished here. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, God's Son, the Son of God, was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So that's a pretty strong verse. For the Son of God to destroy the works of the devil, if God's Son was really metaphorical, would he destroy the metaphorical works of the devil? You know, I mean, it doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Unless the devil's metaphorical as well, because then, like, everything's okay. But we don't play that game, because we're talking about a real devil with a real burden to destroy us. And we're talking about the real Son of God to come down and destroy the works of the real devil. And so it's important to understand we're not playing with words here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And so if we don't confess that Jesus is the Son of God, is the opposite true? That would mean that God does not dwell in him, and we do not dwell in God. So this is a serious subject. And also here in chapter 5, verse 5 of the same book. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so in order to overcome the world, one of the things must be what? That we confess, we believe that Jesus is God's Son. What about this one? 1 John 5:10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made God a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so if we don't believe God has a Son, we're making God a liar. What witness should we have in ourselves? If we don't believe that Jesus is God's Son in reality, we're actually calling God a liar. But this is something the Bible says God cannot do. God cannot lie. You can see that in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. What about verse 12? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So it's really important here, according to John, that we believe the Son of God. Did John really believe this subject was that serious? Yes. If you believe, you have eternal life. If you do not believe, you do not have eternal life. What about the last verse we looked at last time? Because it does talk about the true God. But notice, it says, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So it's really important to understand here what's being said. I want to highlight it again just one time to go through it slowly. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding. Why did the Son of God come? He came to help us understand who his Father is. Okay? So on the word understanding there, it says, that we may know him that is true. That's why the Son of God is come, that we may know his Father, him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Who is him that is true? Even in his Son. Oh, so him that is true has a Son. Who is him that is true? Must be the Father. So we are in God the Father. How? In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And we know that that's eternal life and the true God because just go to John 17, verse 3. What does it say? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And so here we're talking about eternal life and the true God. Jesus Christ said it himself. It's the Father. Now notice in Revelation 2:18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire. By the way, the angels are referred to as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass. And the angels are referred to as fine brass. So it's very interesting how God, the Father, his Son, and the angels all work together. They co-work together with us as humans so that we'll be able to help in the ministry of God, the ministry of the Spirit, to save people from deception. That's really the whole ministry of the Father, the Son, and the angels, and all those that follow him. We are to be lights in the world. We are to be blessed with and for God. Now, there's one quote that I have from the writings of Sister White. It's in the 1888 materials, and notice what it says. I feel my spirit stirred within me. I feel to the depth of my being that the truth must be born to other countries and nations and to all classes. Let the missionaries of the cross proclaim that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of the infinite God. Notice the Son of the infinite God. This needs to be proclaimed. This needs to be proclaimed throughout every church in our land. Christians need to know this and put no man where God should be, that they may no longer be worshipers of idols, but of the living God. Idolatry exists in our churches. Means had better be employed to save souls from death, which would be placing jewels in the crown of Jesus Christ and stars in our own crowns in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. I love that quote. So, Son of God questions. There are a lot of things that we could spend time on in regard to this presentation. But in all reality, I think we've been able to show that the Bible means that Jesus is the Son of God in the majority of the verses we looked at that use the phrase Son of God. And I think we can conclude that Jesus really is, according to the Bible, God's Son. And God only has one Son, one begotten Son like Jesus Christ, or rather, before he was even Jesus Christ. That one Son he sent. And in that one Son, we have eternal life. We can't reject that one Son and still claim to have eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So let's pray together, asking that God will continue to lead and guide us, that we can know and understand better how to serve and teach about him as the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord of heaven, we're thankful that you've given us this opportunity. We pray that you would teach and guide us, that we can know and understand more of what your Bible has taught about you being the only true God, being the true God, being God the Father of our Lord, and all those wonderful phrases that you've chosen to express yourself as in the Bible. Thank you also that we can know who your Son is. You sent him to demonstrate, to manifest who you are, and we accept that. We accept you as a God of love, of mercy, peace, long-suffering, joy, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And we pray that you would help us to be transformed into that same image. Please continue to keep and guide us, bless us, help us to share these truths with others, help us to understand these truths for ourselves. Guide our hearts and minds that we can know what it is that you're saying to the churches, so that we can help the churches and help them to learn and be directed in your right way. We know that your Son is coming, and according to the book of Isaiah, you don't like idolatry very much. So help us not to worship anything other than you, your Son, as well. Please guide and bless us. We thank you for this and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.